This morning's Bible reading is from James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead."
Well, hi everyone. How you doing? It's good. That was lovely before. Sunny was up at 4 a.m. this morning, so I did anticipate that it could be like trying to wrangle a wild animal up here. But yeah, thank you for your support in helping us to raise our beautiful little boy. As Andrew said, we're looking at this ancient instructional letter from James, which is close to 2 millennia old, but still has volumes to say into our current space, particularly us being in a space in which Christianity finds itself further and further on the margins and not in the center of our society. And we have that in common with James's time. He was a persecuted minority in the Roman Empire. And James is this practical guy. He's heavily influenced by the Jewish Pharisaical tradition and the tradition of the Torah, the law, and wisdom literature like Proverbs, and also heavily influenced by the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teachings. And he had this heart for Christians to get out of the realm of theory, to not just know doctrine, but to put it into action, to embody their faith. To embody something means to be an expression of or give a tangible or visible form to something. So we talk about that when somebody embodies the principles of a cause or a value system. This week, Joe Biden was giving out medals of honor to veterans from the war, and he said, because they embody the American values, because it came out in their actions. Jan Cargill absolutely embodies the spirit of a shark supporter. You talk to her, that's all she talks about with you. And she definitely lets you know when the Sharks beat your team over and over and over again. Everything about Jan is the embodiment, living embodiment of a shark supporter. Now, James saw it as a necessity for Christians to get out of theory and to embody what it means to be a follower of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus. His brother, who was Jesus, which is kind of weird, isn't it? But amazing at the same time, his older brother Jesus literally embodied the word. We know in John chapter 1, it says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The unifying principle of all things the thing, the word that holds all things together and created everything we know in the known universe, chose to not remain in some abstract sense far off, but took on flesh, was embodied. James saw in Jesus no abstract theory about faith or talk about doctrine, but a faith that was revealed in the flesh and could be experienced and encountered and examined, a faith that impacted people. And that faith, that example of Jesus, is not just meant to be for Jesus. You go, wow, that was incredible. It's a pattern that is contagious and continues to be implemented by his people. And we need this. We need this now because we live in a disembodied world where we are masters at thinking that our faith doesn't have to come out in our actions and behavior at all. If we don't want it to, if nobody challenges us to do that, we can stay in a private little box of our faith, particularly because we're pressured to do that in our secular society as well. We think our faith can stay up here, and that can lead to a lot of apathy and make us a really lazy group of Christians. We think that even, you know, maybe we think that by being behind a screen and clicking on a cause, like a GoFundMe page and sending some money, like that's doing something, but we feel like that kind of activity in our faith is enough. That's all we need to do, right? Over the last decade, we've seen the rise of click activism, it's called, which is just like clicking on campaigns, sending money to stuff, or changing your profile picture on Facebook to line up with a particular cause, whatever's going on at the time. And we think, oh yeah, I've done a lot by doing that. But it was just funny, Jimmy Kimmel, who's one of the late night talk show hosts in America, he said, just clicking on something, it is literally the least you can do. You almost did nothing, he said, but instead you did just slightly more than nothing. And that's the truth, right? Something's happened in us where we can hear 100 podcasts, read dozens of articles, hear sermon after sermon after sermon, and not just struggle to retain all this influx of information, which fatigues us, but also not do what we've just heard. I feel that in myself. There's a big gap, I know, between what I know in my head, knowing something, wanting to do something, and then doing it. That's hard to work out. Andrew said last week that I've been getting into the Enneagram, which is like an ancient personality profiling system. And I accurately told Andrew exactly what type of personality he was, which I was very proud of. But I'm a type 4. There are 9 types. I'm a type 4, according to this system. And one of the unfortunate things is it says in my description that I'm not prone to activity. Okay. So I'm in my head a lot of like philosophical, deep thinking. And I want to do things, but it doesn't always come into fruition. Which is annoying. It's something I got to work at intentionally. I feel that. But this is a pervasive issue in all of us. And it's a massive issue. Because remember a couple of years ago, Mark McCrindle released he's a Christian researcher. He released those survey findings about the top attractors to the Christian faith in Australia. And the number one attracting quality to the average Australian towards Christianity is when they see somebody they know live out a genuine faith. So if we're not doing that, then we are inadvertently contributing to the decline of the Australian church. Because people look at us and they see all talk. Brennan Manning said, if you want to know what a person believes, watch what they do. This is what James is trying to tackle. It's that our world needs an embodied faith in God. And he was writing to second and third generation Christians who were starting to fall into a malaise about their faith. They were far enough removed from like the first generation of the apostles and disciples that they've kind of just like disconnected from the intensity a little bit. The Holy Spirit empowered fire of what like made the early church just boom. And they've kind of fallen asleep to activity. James is pretty harsh on them, right? He says straight up that they are more interested in lip service than lifestyle. More interested in giving lip service to God than embracing a lifestyle of fellowship, of apprenticeship to Jesus. He says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." This is pretty harsh, but he's talking to a group of Christians who were great at claiming the title of being a follower of Christ, looking the part, singing the words to the songs, praying the prayers, claiming to have that kind of visible faith, yet that part of their life was put into a Christian silo, and it was separate from all the other silos that make up their life. It was just a faith silo, a church silo, one category of their life that didn't necessarily flow onto any other part. So they were all talk. This is what their life might have looked like. This next image is a compartmentalized faith. Well, you've got your relationships, social, work, leisure, politics, families, your life, and church just fits into another category and it stays there. And it doesn't necessarily flow onto any other part. That's compartmentalized faith. This is what our faith should look like. We're the church wherever we are, whoever we're around. It's not in its own silo. It spreads through every domain of our life. That's a lifestyle of not just going to church in this hour and a half, but being the church. Very different. That's what James is really strongly encouraging this church to embrace, particularly when it comes to mercy ministry. James has a heart for justice because Jesus, his brother, had a heart for justice, for mercy. He's very aware of the danger of siloing our faith, of just being people of lip service to God, but then not inhabiting a lifestyle of active mercy. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25, which I'll read out. This is a bit of a long passage, but stay with me. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him," this is Jesus talking, "he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" That's going to be incredible, right? "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?'" They can't even remember it because it was a natural rhythm of their life, a natural outworking of their faith. The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? They don't remember because they never did it. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. I've heard that passage 1,000 times, but rereading it in my preparation just like hit me to the core. Because so often we can think that we can have this little private faith and it doesn't have to come out in doing anything in particular. We just get pulled into the whirlpool of just living and surviving. But Jesus needs to see fruit from your faith, particularly when it comes to standing alongside the people who he hung out with the most, opening up our eyes. Keith Green, the old songwriter, encapsulates this in his song, Asleep in the Light. He says, Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. Oh, bless me, Lord, you know that's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds a tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. You just lay back and keep soaking it in. Can't you see it's such sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away. And you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps. Because Jesus came to your door, you left him out on the street. I know that we're a super generous church. We have such a strong heart for our community and partner with so many incredible projects that are absolutely close to the heart of Jesus. And he sees that and he blesses that. But if that's the only thing we do, that we ever do, when it comes to reaching out to the marginalized and broken in our world, then that's not enough. Jesus wants to see a lifestyle that embraces this. Are we just a church of lip service, really, when it comes down to it, and pretending to be about the poor? Or do we embrace a lifestyle of it? That's very different. Amazingly, James digs the dagger in even further, because he pretty much says that these people who claim to have faith alone without any deeds, their faith is more demonic than it is dynamic. He goes into this thing called a diatribe in the text, which is where he has an imaginary conversation with someone in order to prove a point. I have imaginary conversations all the time, but they don't necessarily have a point. James has a point. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Do you believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He's alluding, when he says, you believe that there is one God, he's alluding to the most sacred prayer of the Jewish people, the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6. They pray it multiple times a day. And in all likelihood, these Christians who came from a Jewish background would have done that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the Shema. James says, you pray that over and over, multiple times a day. You believe that there is one God, that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that. and they shudder. Meaning their belief in God influences their behavior. They fear Jesus. It comes out in their behavior, right? Does your belief in God influence your behavior? What is it about your life that displays something like fear and awe of God? Do you revere him as holy, or are you stuck in the same repetitive cycles of private sin, locked into that horrible cycle of shame and pride? Does our love and adoration towards God come out in our behavior towards others, in kindness and mercy? There's a major issue if your faith looks a little bit worse than the demons. That's not good. But here's the thing about demons. They have a head knowledge, but their faith is static. Static meaning it cannot grow. It's stuck in the same place, right? It can't bear fruit. It's completely static. But our faith, our spirituality is not static. It's dynamic. It grows. It bursts forth. It flourishes like a beautiful vine bearing fruit. It is stretched and is full of perceptible activity that people should see. It's dynamic. It looks like movement that embodies the way of Jesus in the world. And amazingly, in chapter 1, James says, he talks about this incredible reality that a true, genuine faith is by definition dynamic, because it's like a seed God has planted in you. Back in chapter 1, I'm doing a lot of Bible today. I hope that's okay. Back in chapter 1, it says, in verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He gave us birth through the word of truth. Then he says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He's saying, if you go to that next image, saying the Father of heavenly lights, the Lord of the universe, chose to put his word in you like a seed planted. His living and active word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word is alive, right? He planted that in you when you became a Christian, accompanied by his Holy Spirit, who Paul says in Ephesians is like a deposit put into you, guaranteeing your salvation, your inheritance. And because God put his word in you like a seed, that evokes faith in Christ. You can't have faith unless God puts his word in you. Okay? You can't believe Jesus. So that evokes faith in Christ, reestablishes our communion with him, which was broken before. Now it's back. Okay? Then what happens is, because the word is alive and active in us, in the center of who we are, on the next slide, it germinates, it grows. And it overtakes every part, every layer of who we are. It goes into our thoughts and our emotions. We start to think the way Jesus thinks and feel the way God feels. And then it goes into our body and comes out in our rhythms, in our actions. It's dynamic activity and out into the world. People see it. So if by definition, your faith is dynamic. The demons don't have that. We have that. Someone who doesn't have a genuine faith doesn't have that either. And any action that or activity you see in their life, it's not coming from the empowerment of the Spirit of the Word in them, and they'll eventually burn out. But if you have genuine faith in Jesus, you have everything you need to live out an embodied, patterned life after the ways of Jesus on full display. Which is exactly what our world needs to see. James uses the example of a couple of people who had this dynamic, not static faith, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is brought into a relationship with God in Genesis 15, where God gives him that incredible promise where he's going to bless every nation of the earth through him, okay? And Abraham believes God, has faith in the promise. But then in Genesis chapter 22, that's the point where James says, that's where we know Abraham's faith was dynamic, not static. We know that it was embodied in real because of what happened in Genesis 22, when his faith was tested. And so God tests Abraham by getting him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, who is also the heir of the promise, the way God's going to bless the nations. But Abraham is able to just give God everything in that moment, to surrender it all. And he raises the dagger, like it's complete, obedient, faithful trust in God. And God stops him and provides a sacrifice in the ram. It was a test. Well, James says that's the moment we see that Abraham's faith was authentic and real. He says his faith and his actions were working together in that moment, in this beautiful dance. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And I was looking at that and I was thinking, how did Abraham get to that point of being able to do that? What happened between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22? What happened from the moment where he believed God and the moment where he could give God everything? The answer is 100 tiny moments of faithful obedience. You read the text, it's full of it. Where Abraham's faith was being worked out in failures, heaps of failures. Triumphs as well, moments with God that fed his faith, fed the word in him. And all the while God was guiding him and molding him, preparing him for what he knew was going to happen. Abraham started to form habits of faith that became part of him. So that by the time he had to risk the life of his son and the future promise God had given him, his natural response was to live a genuine faith and to obey God. Faith went from his head to his heart to his thoughts, his emotions, and all these tiny moments, and then into his body, into his nerve endings and his muscles, so that his body was ready to do the will of God, to the moment where he lifted up the dagger. That's embodied faith. That's what God wants from us. I feel really passionate about this. And I mentioned before that my personality type doesn't lend me to activity. So I know that this is something I've had to work on because I want a dynamic faith. I mentioned at the beginning of the year, I've embraced this discipline called the rule of life, which is an ancient kind of Christian practice developed by Saint Benedict. Hopefully you can see that. It's essentially a way for me to plan my life around growing into Christ-likeness, which is completely against my personality type. I hate doing that. But it's something that I know needs to happen to have a dynamic faith, right? And so all these categories I plan my life around. Abiding, what I do with my mind, how I treat my body, relationships that I have, how I rest, how I use my work and money, how I perform acts of gospel and hospitality. That helps me to have a dynamic faith. It's not so I can perform for God or earn his favor or get saved through it. There's nothing like that. I'm confident that I'm saved. This is about the fruit of a dynamic faith and being a living embodiment of Jesus everywhere I go. Not just when I'm preaching to you here on a Sunday. What would be the point of that? If you want, if you're interested in that, email me about it. I would love to talk to you more about it. I feel like every disciple of Jesus should do something like that. Well, what are you embodying? Is your life one of lip service to God without a lifestyle? Is your faith static, not moving? Or is it dynamic? Is it growing? What do the habits of your life look like? What has this morning looked like for you? What's the last week look like for you? The last month? Our world is crying out for people to embody this true, living, and active faith we have in Jesus. He's given us everything we need. So let's step into that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that before the creation of the universe, you saw us, you formed us, and you chose to put your word in each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that we could have done to have earned that. It's all because of you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you, Jesus, sacrificed all and showed incredible faith so that we might be the kind of people who live out your way, who show the world a new way to be human, to live out what having a new communion with the Father looks like. Lord, we forgive us for when we think that we can just live a private, soloed, separate faith that nobody else needs to see or hear about. Jesus, we know that by your empowerment in us, as we surrender to you, you can work wonders through us. So Jesus, we don't want to hold on to our life and all the control that we think that we have. Lord, we loosen our grip and we say, germinate that seed in us. May your ways, your word take over every fabric of who we are. And may the world see it, see the fruit of what it means to know you and love you and worship you, which is the most incredible gift that there is. We need that. Our world needs that. Our society needs that. Our neighbors need to see it. So Jesus, help us. Speak to us. Give us your strength and your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.